Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
So we're looking at today we're going to look at the fourth covenant in the Bible to Moses, Mosaic covenant. And I think what I enjoy most when I study this and when I figured out the first time, when I read it for the first time, what I enjoyed was how, if we look at today's passages, and we're going to have to look at a lot of material today. I'm sorry about that, but we're going to find out how to make sense out of 3,500 years of Israeli history. We're going to see a promise that God made to Israel, and we're going to see that most of their history is going to be an application of the promise that was made to Moses on two different occasions, but it's the same set of promises. It's found in Exodus, and it's also found in the book of Deuteronomy. Before we go there to the Mosaic Covenant, let's do a quick review for people that might have missed in the previous weeks. The covenants begin with a covenant to Adam, and it is a covenant to Adam because it starts in creation, and it is a consequence of Adam and Eve eating from the tree of forbidden fruit. And at that point, the curse or the fall of man enters into the bloodstream of mankind. It is passed on from Adam to Adam to Adam to Adam. And it is so total in its depravity that we cannot fix this. We can't help ourselves out of it. We can't help each other out of this. And so God makes a promise in this Adamic covenant that he would send a savior, that a descendant or the fruit of Eve would come and crush this curse. That's the highlight of the Adamic covenant. From chapter 3 to chapter 6 of Genesis, it just shows how depraved mankind is, because it says in chapter 6 that men continually and always thought about nothing and even imagined anything except violence towards one another. The only loving cure for this was for God to step in and cause a global flood to take place, and he took the lives of every breathing animal and mammal, everything. When Noah, with the exception of Noah and his family, when Noah gets off the ark, he builds an altar as an expression of worship and celebration, and we get the Noahic covenant that moment, where God promises he will not judge the world in that manner ever again, and gives us the gift of government so that we could curtail the violence that we have towards one another. That story kind of ends in chapter 10. In chapter 11, we learn about the Tower of Babel. And then radically, out of nowhere, it says that God visits a man named Abram. That's Genesis chapter 12. And Abram has a conversion experience. He has his name changed to Abraham. God makes a promise to Abraham. And this is key to the rest of the Bible, throughout actually the rest of human history, because he makes essentially three major promises to Abraham. He promises through this one right holy tribe that Abraham would be the father of an entire nation, that nation would inherit some extremely choice and strategic real estate, beautiful but also strategic, and that one of his descendants would be a king forever, would be the one who crushes the curse. Okay, so that he would be the father of a nation, the nation would inherit real estate, and that he would eventually, one of his descendants would be that savior that crushes the curse. Now, God is working in his salvation history through one holy couple, then one holy family, one holy tribe, and now he's going to work through one holy nation. To help us remember, by the way, to help us remember the Abrahamic covenant, he gives the ritual of circumcision. And that makes sense, because the first fruit of the promise is the miraculous birth of Isaac. And Isaac is a gift from God, because Abraham couldn't fix this. It was a gift from God. Now listen, before we go on, you need to understand that the Abrahamic promise is a template for salvation covenant or salvation promise. In that, it is a one-way promise. In other words, only God was promising. Abraham did not promise anything back. And it was unconditional. It was God was going to do this whether Abraham, you know, liked it or not, whether Abraham did anything or not. Now, this is archetypical of what a salvation covenant is. The Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant, will forever be talked about from this point forward in the Bible as a salvation type, or the way that you have you're rightly related to God. Okay, so those are the important parts of Abraham's covenant. We're going to continue to talk about that for the most part in weeks to come. But now we're going to look at how it applies to Abraham, no longer one holy tribe, but now one holy nation. How does one become one holy nation? This is the covenant to Moses. Now, the descendants of Abraham were to be holy, one holy tribe. The idea of holiness is to be set apart over here, some other place, not necessarily in location, but rather in attitude and values. A different worldview, a different set of ethics, the way we treat our money and possessions, the way we treat our bodies and our sex lives, the way we treat each other. One holy, set apart. Right? And that one holy tribe was going to become one holy nation. What they were up against at the time, however, was the Canaanite culture. They went to the promised land, Abraham and his tribe, right? And the culture of Canaan was one of decadence and passion, and it would slowly, almost like a soma fog, right? It would just lull you into a stupor, and you would forget your values and your culture and your ethics. And it would just slowly wear you down, kind of, well, like here, right? Like our culture. And it, before you knew it, you would just blend in and lose everything that's distinctive. And so the question is, how did one holy tribe become one holy nation? And the answer is, they never had a choice. That's what my theme is for today, and we're going to learn something from that. They never had a choice, really, and God's going to intervene in their freedom. Let me show you what that means. If you look at the history of what's taking place here, the generations, the first one is Abraham. You remember him? We looked at him last week, and his expression of living and trusting God for his promises was climactic. It is a paradigm of what it means to be faithful. He was willing to offer his son, his only son, the son that he loved, because God told him to. And not only that, he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead because God made a promise to Isaac. So there it is. The bar is set with Abraham. His son Isaac, when he becomes an adult and you watch him live out his life, you can see that he's kind of more of a diet version, maybe that, you know, that 10-calorie version of faith. And he gives birth to a son that's Jacob, and he's pretty watery at best. Isaac would rather consume his thoughts with some really great barbecue than with what God is out to produce, and that is one holy nation. He gives birth to Jacob, and Jacob is, it says in the Bible, that he's a complete man. He's extremely talented, very gifted, shrewd to a fault, because he is entirely selfish and ambitious. Everything is about him, and he will lie, cheat, steal from his own family, from his own father, to his own brother, to his father-in-law. There's nothing he won't do. And again, we're this one holy nation thing, we're losing traction with every generation's getting worse and worse, farther and farther away from God's plan. They're living in Canaan and they're becoming Canaanites. Jacob has like an intervention where God quite literally fights with him. He wrestles with him on the side of a river, and he allows Jacob to prevail. And in that moment, he has, I would consider, a conversion experience, because God gives him a new name, and his new name is Israel. Jacob's new name is Israel. When we talk about the nation of Israel today, we're talking about the descendants of this man, Jacob, changed his name to Israel. Jacob has 12 sons. Now we're on our fourth generation. 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. If you've heard those phrases before, the 12 tribes of Israel, they're named after these 12 sons. So that helps us get kind of our bearings with where this comes about even in our current day. But what I want you to hear is that as bad as Jacob was about conniving and cheating, it is worse so with his children and worse so with his grandchildren. No mention of God is used by these men to thank God for their provisions or protections. It is gets so decadent. There's stories that are used. If you read the Bible in Genesis around in the 30s and the 40s, it's not in chronological order. That'll get your head spinning. It is in contrasting order. And so in 34, for example, it shows it tells a story of these some of the sons of Jacob, Israel, and they are so bloodthirsty and vindictive that in an act of vigilantism, they obliterate and kill, while these men are sleeping, an entire town. They go in at night, and where the men are somewhat defenseless, they kill them all because these brothers are upset with one or two of the people there. Kill everyone. There's another story in chapter 35 that talks about the oldest son of Jacob, who involves himself in prostitution and incest. And if you read these stories, you're supposed to be thinking, what is going on here? I mean, I don't understand. And that's then you understand. If you don't understand what's happening to the people of God's chosen tribe, then you understand. Because these stories, like I said, are not necessarily in chronological order. They're in contrasting order. Because there is one son, ironically, there's one son that uses the name of God and brags about God's provision and protection. And that son is, anybody know? Joseph. And we know Joseph because there's a musical based on Joseph's life, for the most part. Joseph in his multicolored dream coat. Those 10 brothers hated Joseph. They resented Joseph and his fancy coat that he got from his dad, Jacob, Israel. And they, instead of, for profit reasons, instead of killing him, they sent him to some slave traders that ends him in Egypt. And so if you see in the towards the end of Genesis, you're going to see the decadence that takes place back in the promised land with this tribe of Abraham, Israel. And then there's one sole brother that's lost, you know, that's been sold to Egypt, and he's living a righteous life. And because of that, God is blessing him. So here's the thing. What would you do if you were God? You have a plan here, right? That you would make the descendants of Abraham, this one holy tribe, into one holy nation. But you're seeing if they stay in Canaan one more generation, there won't be a tribe to speak of. They're intermarrying and their business dealings are becoming pagan. Something has to happen, and it has to happen soon. What do you do if you're God and you have a plan and you love these people, but what? What could you do something? I'll give you a clue. You do this. You probably do this as parents. You're trying to cook dinner and you have a toddler in the kitchen. You have to have them in the kitchen because he or she is a toddler. You can't take your eyes off them, but they're under your feet, and so you might spill some boiling water on them. They might get hit with something that's sharp. They're going through the cupboards. And so what you say, I've got to limit their freedom so I can limit the damage they can do so that there will be joy. And I have a plan, and that is to make dinner. And so at least what we used to do they still make porta-cribs, those little plastic porta-cribs? You throw those babies somewhere in the kitchen. It limits their freedom, throw in some toys, limit the damage they can do, and then you can get along making dinner. And so everybody wins, right? You limit their freedom, you limit the damage they can do, and then you get things done. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Freedom, it's overrated. You have a child, that maybe a second grader that keeps running out in the front yard, or running out in the front yard and then running out in the street, and you think, man, I love this little child, and I have a wonderful plan for this child, and that's to live long and prosper. So what do? You limit the freedom so that you limit the damage so you can have a plan fulfilled and the joy would break out. So what is that? It might mean time out. You can only play in the backyard, supervised, or you see people do this. They're like, they act like God. They'll put the fence in the front yard. Have you driven by houses where there's a fence in the front yard? Do you know why? Because they love their children and they have a wonderful plan for them. And so they limit their freedom so they can limit the damage they can do with their freedom so that there might be joy breaking out. You see, that's what happens when we're in this story and there are 70 plus, there's like 72 Hebrews, and the spiritual entropy is approaching an advancing rate to the point where they won't exist in another generation. And God says, look, I love you, and I really do have a wonderful plan for you. I promised your grandfather and great-grandfather Abraham that you would become one holy nation. And right now, I've got to put you in some kind of timeout. And so a famine comes upon the land, and all of these guys end up in Egypt, and that brother, Joseph, is second only to Pharaoh at this point, and he knows what's up. And so let me just tell you about the culture of, this is trying to get to the book of Exodus, oddly, but the culture at the time, the end of Genesis, the culture of Egypt is that when he has his family in for one of the early times, Joseph has to sit over here at this table, Egyptians have to sit at this table and the Hebrews have to sit over this table because it says in chapter 43, Egyptians could not, Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that was detestable to all Egyptians. Egyptians hated Hebrews. Now, it's not that bad for these people because the only types of people they hated worse than Hebrews were shepherds. They really hated Hebrew shepherds. And so when Joseph says, hey, look, I'm going to go introduce you to Pharaoh and just follow my cue here. And this is what he says, knowing that they hate Hebrews and hate shepherds. He says, Joseph says to Pharaoh, the men are all shepherds. They tend livestock that smell a bunch. And they have brought all of their flocks and herds and everything that they own with them. And then when the Pharaoh says, now listen, when the Pharaoh asks you what you do, you say, what's your occupation? You should answer him, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood. We don't know how to do anything else, just like our fathers did. We're shepherds, shepherds, shepherds. Then you will be allowed to settle in a region called Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. God has, because of the prejudice of the Egyptians, spared this not-so-holy tribe to become one holy nation by putting them in Egypt where the Pharaoh says, now, what do you, you're Hebrews, ugh, and you're shepherds, ugh. You guys move out to Pflugerville. No. Why don't you go to Round Rock? No, Georgetown? No, just keep going. Keep going downwind. Okay, I can't see you there. That's far enough. Great. And now, who do they marry? Only each other. Now they can establish, because they've had their free will taken from them, limited freedom, limited damage, and God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, and it's going to happen. Not because they cooperated, but because they just, because God put them in time out. Right? Now they're going to establish their culture, their identity, and their language. Now, before we get to the book of Exodus, can we just take a little short time out and apply this? There are people that I know that are so wise that they do this to themselves. They know that there are aspects of their lives where if they involve themselves in temptations, they will lose. I have a quote from Mae West. I avoid temptation unless I can't resist it. Okay. And so there's people that know that. And so you might know some people that have put themselves in time out from credit cards. Not a problem for me, but it might be for them. And so they cut up credit cards. Me, we don't have cable at our house because I can't handle cable. I never could. And so I limit myself. I limit my freedom so I can limit the damage that I could do to my family, right? Some people have that with the internet. They put a timer on how much time they can spend while they're surfing. Some people feel that way about just purchasing things for fun, because that's not a good way to, even if you can afford it, it's not a great way to live. If you limit your freedom, you can limit your damage, and you can live a joy-filled life. When we pray this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, deliver us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. One way of delivering us from temptation is to not get involved in it. Put yourself in time out from something this week, so that you can limit your freedom, so that you'll limit the damage, so that you might live a joy-filled life. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. The plan might not include all the freedom that you want. Okay, that's the book of Genesis. That's how it closes, 72 going into Egypt. Exodus opens up, and these descendants have been living there for quite some time, some 400 years. Miraculous expansion in reproduction. There might be over 2 million people in Egypt now. 2 million Jews, all thoroughly Hebrew because they don't have any other choice, okay? And God's going to make them one holy nation. Now, the problem at this point is, there's 400 years and two sentences here. They probably won't leave. They've kind of settled in Goshen. They like it there a lot. And so something happens, a telling, foreboding set of verses happen. Verse 8 of the first chapter says, and now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know of Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. We had better plan to do something about this. So Pharaoh and the leadership there, instead of befriending this mass of humanity, instead they say, we will treat them like slaves. And it says repetitiously in the next few verses, They put over them taskmasters that caused them to toil in their labor, and they built cities in their slavery, and they made their lives bitter with labor, and the people cried out. And at this point, they were being crushed. They were, you know, kind of the lemon, right, being squished, the juice flowing out of them. They were helpless. They were absolutely alone. They could not fix this. They were trapped in servitude, and they cried out to God. That's what happens in Exodus, the first few chapters. In chapter 6, the most often quoted salvation passage in the Old Testament is found in Exodus chapter 6, where Moses says this, or God is saying to Moses to say to them, he says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, and look how much work God is doing. It is God that does the work. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from bondage. I will also redeem you with my outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I will give you for a possession, that land, for I am the Lord. The Lord is going to save them because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he does this. This passage right here, if you listen carefully, you can hear a bell ringing. This is the beginning of a no-hold-barred cage fight. God in his spirit is going to stand in the center ring of a cage and just say, let's go. And this is where the 10 plagues start. And the plagues are not random. They are specifically attacking the deities, the false gods of Egypt. And he's bringing them out. The first one's like, you worship the Nile? I'll turn it to blood. Turns the Nile to blood. And he works through these 9, and he's just taking names. You worship frogs? I'll give you frogs, mountains of frogs. Chapter 12 of Exodus is the Passover. It is the last plague. It is the plague of death. Because they worship Pharaoh like a god. They worship Isis, the goddess of life. And Jehovah says, so that you would know the God of these Hebrews, Israelis, that I am their God, he takes the firstborn male of every mammal. It's the Passover. It's a ritual where they take the blood of an innocent lamb that's pure, right, without defilement, and they sprinkle it on the doors and the door jams. And whoever does that, this judgment passes over them. That's why it's called Passover. The Egyptians give Israelis the money. A nation of Israel gives them gold and fine possessions and say, leave us, run away. While they're still running, they find themselves at the Red Sea. This is chapter 14. The Red Sea, you probably know this from the movie, but the Red Sea is the most often quoted event of salvation. You need to know that because God parts the Red Sea. God is doing all the work in salvation, and the Red Sea is an example of salvation in the Old Testament. All of that helps us know the context of the Mosaic Covenant. That story gets us to Exodus chapter 19 through 24. This is called the Mosaic Covenant. It is a covenant that God gives one holy nation through a mediator called Moses. That's why it's called the Mosaic Covenant. Let me read you the beginning of it, and then we'll cut for a second, and then we'll dissect it a little bit. Okay? Not that you have a choice. Okay, so just trying to be friendly. This is the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant, chapter 19. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall be to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay? Then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possessions among the people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. That's how it starts. I saved you. If you obey me, you become the apple of my eye and my holy priest. This is where the Ten Commandments are coming in. That's chapter 20. 19 is the introduction. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And then chapter 24 is how it ends. Moses puts together a giant altar right? With all the words, the Ten Commandments right there, he slaughters some animals. He sprinkles half of the blood on the altar, and then the other half, look what it says in verse 8. And then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it all over the people, and he says, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance to these words." This is what's called the Old Covenant. I'm going to tell you just fun facts. Let's just stop for a second and pause. Fun facts about this event, 19 through 24. First one is, this is the Old Covenant that we refer to when Jesus talks about this is the blood of the New Covenant in communion. He's contrasting it to 19 through 24. This is the Old Covenant. Fun fact number two. The stem word for covenant is also the stem word for constitution. We have 2 million people at the base of Mount Sinai. They are one holy nation. What does a nation need? Needs a constitution. This is their constitution. Oh, watch. It keeps getting better. The stem word for covenant is also the stem word for testament. When we say the front two-thirds of the Bible is the Old Testament, this is what we're referring to. This covenant played out. The Old Covenant. We'd call it the New Testament because Jesus says this is the New Covenant, right? The New Testament. The point of the Constitution part of this is that they're given a law to govern the country by. The law is broken up in three different parts. There's a moral part, there is a state or social part of the law, and there are ritual laws, okay? So let me just review this. Again, these are just things that you need to know because you'll get in arguments with people that don't know this all the time, and it helps you understand the Bible. There's three types of law in this Constitution. The first type of law is the moral law. Ten Commandments, great example. It tells us how we're supposed to get along with each other. It is set up to protect the innocent and put fear into those that are perpetrators, right? It gives us a boundary on how to treat other people and people in authority over us and how to submit to them and how to act when you're in authority. There is a national law that's part of this Constitution that only applies to Israel, and maybe not even today, but it's only to Israel. They're under a government called a theocracy, where God is king, and they need to know how, like, to rule. They need to know how tax law works and lending, you know, laws, those sorts of things, prison terms, tort reform, right? And this is where you get in trouble with, where other people will get in trouble. They'll quote passages in this part of the Bible from here through Leviticus, and they'll say, oh, okay, so we're supposed to stone to death a teenage in rebellion. It's like, is that what you want our country to run by? No, I don't. But if I were a Jew back then, I would submit to that. But see, we're in a republic or maybe an oligarchy, whichever you consider. Thank you. Government jokes, right? These don't apply to us. They were never meant to apply to us. It's for Israel as a nation. So there's a moral law that applies to us and all of mankind. There's a national set of laws that apply to Israel when they are either in a monarchy or in a theocracy. And then finally, there are ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws, you'll read those, and a lot of those are hygiene laws that are not bad to do, by the way, especially when you're in a culture that doesn't shower or take care of themselves. The hygiene and ceremonial laws, along with the moral laws and national laws, were to set Israel aside to be one holy nation. And they did that by these taking care of themselves and keeping themselves clean and making sure all things were done right. But also, the ceremonial laws included all the blood work of sacrifices. They had to hear and understand that there's a cost for sin, that there's a cost to become holy. And the sacrificial system that's brought about does two things. One, it teaches them that blood would have to cover their sins, and they'd have to keep doing it again because those sin coverings were from animals, and it just paid the interest on the debt they owed it. But they also served as a prophecy of things to come, that there would be some savior someday, some king that would come and shed his blood so that the principal would be paid, the debt in its entirety would be paid. They needed this so that when the last Old Testament prophet said, it's here, they'd understand. The last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. thousands of years of ceremonial laws built up to that one sentence. So the Jews went, oh, I get it. I get it. So that's what the law is about. I mean, I know this is more of a Bible study than a sermon, but this is very informative for you to be able to read the Bible. Here's what you need to know. Here's a summary of facts. Just summary of things that you need to know about the Mosaic Covenant. First of all, it is not for salvation. The Mosaic Law is not for salvation. It was never meant to be for salvation. It was never added for salvation. Look what it says at the introduction about how God had saved them before he made a covenant with them. Look at verse 3. It's up on the screens. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, and he said, all this is all past tense. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Who did the work? God did the work. Even the metaphor he uses, he came in, swoops in and grabs them and goes off with them. Did they defeat the Egyptian army? I don't think so. They pulled up their little dresses and they ran across the Red Sea that was dried up. That's what they did. They pulled up their dress. That's it. So salvation was already happening, and then he says, therefore, now obey. Salvation, you're mine. You're part of my family. Now obey. I did the work. I made this happen. I've brought you into this family. I adopted you. Now please obey. The second part is this. The Mosaic Covenant is conditional for joy. And look what he says, the next verses, okay? We don't have to go far. We just read the next sentence, verse 5. Now then, now that you understand that I brought you here, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my possession among the people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be the kingdom of priests, one holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Okay? It's not, so many people intuitively get it backwards. If I obey, then he'll accept me. Nope. Look what it says. The first three verses, I accept you, you're mine, I saved you, now obey. Your enjoyment of the Abrahamic promises will be conditional. This is the history of Israel. This Mosaic Covenant will be repeated. The whole book of Deuteronomy is that. Deuteronomy means second law. It's a repeat of this. It's in Moab, in the plains of Moab. They are right there near the Palestine, near the Promised Land. And it essentially says this. If you obey me, I will provide your protection and provision for the rest of your existence. If you go on your own, you're on your own. The history of Israel, the ebbs and flows of all of Israeli history is when they obey the Lord and are committed to him, they are always his. When they obey the Lord and committed to him, he provides and protects them. When they go out on their own, they're not really good at provisions nor protection. And then they repent and they come back. That's the story of Israel. It is this covenant that governs Israel, even to this day. Okay? So, in summary, salvation is a gift from God. It has always been a gift from God. He does the work. He does the promising. We just believe the promise. We believe by faith the promise of God. Let me show you as an example how Abraham's promise, unilateral, one way, unconditional, God does all the work, is always used even in the Newer Testament. In Galatians it says, in the same way, Abraham believed God and God counted to him his righteousness because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, you and I, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, are those who put their faith in God. So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. So, salvation covenant, I'm just restating this, just because the Mosaic Covenant was added 430 years later doesn't void the Abrahamic covenant. So here's the question. All of this is just a teaser. 32 minutes to tease you into this. Is there a bilateral conditional covenant in the New Testament for you and me? Bilateral. Is there like a Mosaic covenant for you and me? Is there some kind of covenant that says, you know, your joy is conditional? If you, then I will. Do you want this? Then you'll have to do this. You're mine. You belong to me. Do you want to enjoy it? Is there one of those? I think there is. I think it's when Jesus is talking to his most intimate friends in the last day of his life in John chapter 15, Look how conditional it is. He talks about him being I am the vine. That's the metaphor. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. He's the gardener. Chapter 15, verse 5 says, look at the conditional part. Look at the if and then. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers away. Such branches are picked up and they're thrown into fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves that you're my disciples. So many conversations are about not feeling the pleasure of being in God's family. It's a simple answer in many respects. Are you abiding in him? Are you attached to him? Because the joy of the Christian life is conditional, right there. If you are drawing your spirit sap from the sap of the Spirit of God, then you will bear fruit. It just happens. If you want overflowing joy, then you're going to have to be attached to Jesus Christ. You'll have to have the Spirit of God flowing through you. That means you have to submit your will to his will. That means you have to say you're wrong most of the time. That means you're bending down and tying shoes of people that you don't think you should have to. Do you want unspeakable peace? How about you just obey? Peace has a price. If, then. Are you attached? This is the punchline for today. This is the application. Are you tormented by guilt? Are you wrecked without peace? Are you suffering? Have you gone years without breaking through a wall where you haven't experienced things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? Have you not changed? If you haven't changed, it's because you are not grafted into this. This is conditional. You can be his, but not enjoy it. You can be part of my family. You can ask my children. Their enjoyment in being part of my family is entirely conditional on whether or not they're going to play along. Right? I will never leave them or forsake them. But I can make life pretty hard on them. I'm going to ask you, do you have something to repent of? Do you have some self-will, self-ambitious, egocentric pride that you have to leave so that all you get is the glory of God in your life? Look at what you're trading here. Salvation is a gift from God. It is based on believing in a promise of a gift of Jesus' death and resurrection. You're in the family. Do you want to enjoy this family? It's simple. If you abide in him and he abides in you, if the words of his soul radiate through your mind and you do it, it's not knowing, it's doing, then you'll experience the fruit of the Spirit. We have two types of relationships with our Maker, an Abrahamic one and a Mosaic one, and they're both promises from God. My prayer is that you live and enjoy both of them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we maybe come to you now with eyes wide open that maybe something that's been broken for a long time was us. Some people here, they have so many Bible verses memorized and so many words from you rattling around, but they just don't do it. They know to clean their room. They know how to clean their room. They never clean their room. There's other people here that just don't know any better. Lord, I'd ask that you would call them and make them desire reading your word and then doing your word. Lord, I'd ask that we would enjoy the confidence of our salvation as a gift, but also the responsibility of enjoying the fruit that comes from being connected to you. Let your sap run through our spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.